stand for our verse and our gospel. Put on the whole armor of God,
that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil.
The Holy Gospel according to St. Mark, the first chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise you, O Christ.
Grace, peace, and mercy be to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. People make all kinds of excuses for not believing in God. Now, after 18 years in pastoral ministry, believe me, I have heard a lot of them. I need scientific proof that I can hold in my hands. That's one that we probably hear quite a bit. How could a God create the so far distant places of the universe, things that are so far away that we can't even see them? No God could do that. There's no such thing as being everywhere all at the same time. And those are just a few. But perhaps the most difficult one to deal with is this. If God is so good and loving as you claim, why does he cause bad things to happen to good people? I could never believe in a God like that. See, that abstract conversation about that statement is kind of a difficult one to tackle. But if you put it into a real life situation, it gets exceptionally more difficult. I had a member of my church in Minnesota. She was in her mid-20s. She was married, and they had a new baby that we had baptized about 6 months before. She came into my office one day crying greatly, and she told me that she was leaving the church. After a while, she finally said that her cousin in Minneapolis had been murdered. The young victim was also in her mid-20s. She was not married, but was planning a wedding, and she was very active in her church. And yet she endured a brutal attack that took her life. My member sat there, and she said that she was done with the church and with God. She could not worship a God that would allow that to happen. It's a conversation that I will never forget. And it quickly came to mind this week while reading the Old Testament lesson for today. Because when you read this about Abraham and Isaac, you cannot help but think something is wrong here. Did God just command Abraham to do this? Nearly 100 years of waiting for a son. And now God is commanding Abraham to offer him up to the Lord as a burnt sacrifice? Something is terribly wrong here. Imagine for a minute those agonizing days for Abraham, set between God's command and the time that they reached the mountaintop. Something is drastically wrong because this is also a reading about a loving relationship between father and son. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, God says. Abraham does love his son. He's been watching him grow all these years. He would be the apple of his eye. You see, Abraham thought he was too old along with Sarah last time for a boy to be born. This may have taken place nearly 20 years after that. How would he ever have another? So you can hear the love in Isaac has for his father Abraham also. My father, here is the wood and the fire, but where is the lamb for the sacrifice? My son, God will provide. My father, my son, these are loving, enduring terms of a close relationship between the two. And God says, go sacrifice him. How could he say that? A father is told to sacrifice a son, and something is drastically wrong here. But not just on a human level. You see, to kill Isaac is to put God's promise in jeopardy. The nation, Abraham, is promised, is now at stake. You see, the Lord promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. Nations with so many that it would be easier to count the stars in the sky or the grains of sand at the beach. And there's also the promise of the one born of Abraham that would bless all nations. To command the death of Isaac is to break that promise. Something is very wrong here when God tells a father to slaughter a son, and when God's promises then come into question. But it's not just Abraham's time. It's ours also. Countless news stories break our hearts when we hear of another child killed in a city park. Chicago, New York, Houston, Seattle, it doesn't matter. It happens everywhere. And when it does, we say with tear-filled eyes, something is drastically wrong here. Something is drastically wrong when 9 children are shot in Kansas City simply because they're celebrating their favorite football team's recent victory. Something is drastically wrong when in places like St. Jude Hospital that does everything they can to fight childhood cancer, and yet so many children still die of that awful disease. Something is drastically wrong when anxiety and depression rates raise, and the rate of suicide has grown exponentially over the last 4 years among the teen population of this nation. There is something drastically wrong when names like Columbine, Parkland, Marysville, and Sandy Hook filter through our news feeds on a regular basis. There is not even mentioning the million of children each year that are not given the opportunity to take their first breath. Something is drastically wrong. And yes, I know that we have God's promises. God is always by your side. He will never leave you alone. God hears your prayers. God's love endures forever. He restores my soul. These are all wonderful promises. But when countless parents bury their children each year, many of them Christians, you begin to wonder about those promises. Something is wrong here. And yet Abraham packed up Isaac, the supplies, a few servants, and headed out. How awful those days must have been, trekking through the land. But upon arrival, we hear words of hope that the Lord would honor his promise to Abraham. They stop, and Abraham says to the servants, stay here. I and the boy will go up the mountain, and we will come back to you. He does not say, I will come back. He is trusting in the Lord so that I and the boy will return. He is trusting that the Lord will provide, as he tells Isaac. In these words, we hear Abraham holding on to the hope of God's promises. He has hope that God will work out all the details. That hope, that trust, that belief takes Abraham with tear-filled eyes all the way to the moment that he has the knife at Isaac's neck. Now, I suppose one could argue that Abraham was lying to the servants, knowing full well that Isaac would soon be dead. But the book of Hebrews tells us what really happened. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that he could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Did you hear that? It was by faith that Abraham took Isaac up the mountain. From the beginning to that very moment, Abraham's faith held on to the promise that God would provide. And he did by sparing the boy's life. But you see, on a bigger, broader, even deeper level, God did provide. And we get glimpse of this through the scene. Isaac carries the wood for a sacrifice. Jesus carries the cross for his sacrifice. Isaac is the son, the only son whom Abraham loved. Jesus is the son, the only son whom the father loves. A ram is caught in the bushes to be sacrificed in the place of Isaac. Jesus on the cross takes our place and is sacrificed for us. In this, the promise comes true. Through Isaac, Abraham's descendants are numerous. From Abraham's offspring comes Jesus, and he provides forgiveness, life, and salvation. Abraham's faith trusted that God would provide. St. Paul was a little more articulate when he sums up that trust this way. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see, Jesus is not only for us on the cross, but having risen from the dead, he is with us as well. Jesus was with that young woman as her life was senselessly taken from her in Minneapolis. Jesus was with her cousin as she sat in my office almost demanding why God would do this. I told her, "I don't know why God does what he does. But I know that his promises, particularly through our baptism, are true. And he is always with us, even when things seem so terribly wrong." Did you notice that Abraham never asked why? He was called to believe, to trust that God will provide, that he is with us, and he was called to hope. There will be times when we cannot help but cry when things seem so drastically wrong. And that's okay. Jesus did. When you think about Jesus and Mary and Martha and Lazarus, Jesus knew exactly how that whole thing was going to work out in the end. And yet Jesus cried at the sad parts. And there will be a day of no more tears. Jesus will return, and on that day, children will no longer worry about being killed or think of suicide or dying of horrible diseases. Instead, all things will be new and perfect by the Savior's side. But until that day, we cry at the sad parts, even though we know the ending. And like Abraham, when it happens, all we can do is trust that the Lord will provide for what we need most. Because Jesus is with us, and he is for us, and he keeps every one of his promises.